Well, brethren, we're surely happy to have Brother Ed LaBelle and Sister Jackie with us once again. Looking forward to Brother Ed's discourse, speaking to us on the subject, Our Great Teacher. Our Great Teacher, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Al. Sister Jackie and I have been simply delighted to be here at Asilomar, enjoying this lovely area and enjoying, of course, the rich blessings from the platform and the fellowship together. And Jackie and I were reminiscing that about 31 years ago, or perhaps 28 years ago, when our son was real small, or was a baby, and teething, how I drove around this area all night long, and it's the only thing that would calm me down was riding around in the car. So we've been coming here for many years. We would like to invite all of you to attend our Los Angeles July 4th convention. It's going to be our 54th annual convention. We urge all of you to that can make it to attend that convention. The first recorded words of our Master are given to us in Luke 2 and verse 49, where Jesus, at the age of 12, said, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, we can only speculate as to how much Jesus knew at this point in time. Our Lord, of course, had a perfect mind. God's word indicates that Mary and Joseph were very pious people, and Jesus would probably have been instructed regarding the prophets, Moses and Isaiah, and would have been instructed regarding the laws of Deuteronomy. And perhaps his mother Mary would have told him things regarding his miraculous birth. He must have been greatly impressed with his visit to that great city of Jerusalem, as the city must have appeared to Jesus at that age. It must have been spectacular. Josephus describes the wonder of the temple there at Jerusalem. He says it was all covered with plates of gold of great weight, and that at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor that made those that forced themselves to look upon it to turn away their eyes, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. The temple appeared to strangers when they were at quite a distance, like a mountain that was covered with snow, for those parts of it that were not gilt were exceedingly white. And it must have been a thrill to that young man, that young boy Jesus, as he saw that gleaming temple ahead, and as he climbed up those steps, and he sang with those pilgrims the song that the pilgrims had sung for many years, the words of Psalm 122 and verse 1. "I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." Jesus came to Jerusalem with great expectations in his heart. On the afternoon of the day of the evening in which the Passover was observed, the Passover lambs were killed. And the lamb was not simply the main dish at the Passover meal. The lamb was a sacrifice, and therefore the lamb had to be slain in the temple courts. And there was one part of every slain beast which belonged to God, and that was the blood. The Jews identified the blood of the living creature with the life of that creature. And it was a natural identification, for as the blood flows away, so life flows away. To God alone belongs life, and therefore to God alone the blood of every slain creature belongs, and it must be offered to him. So Joseph, with Jesus, took the lamb to the temple to be slain so that the blood might be offered to God. The Supreme Court of the Jews, embodying the very highest wisdom of that nation, the Sanhedrin, with its 70 members, presided over by the high priest. Normally, that Sanhedrin met in a private room down the hall where they discussed matters of the law. But during the Passover time, the Sanhedrin met in public, and any who wished might listen to the discussions of these very learned men. And it was here that Jesus, along with the other young men, sat with those great teachers of the law. And at that time, information was gained less from the written word and, of course, more from oral teaching, because very few people could read. Then that perfect mind of Jesus was probably considering the great questions which would be natural to him as a member of the Jewish race, to which God had made such great promises as the seed of Abraham. They had been given the promise of divine blessings under a Messiah to be the chief nation of the world. And we can imagine that Jesus had many questions regarding the hopes of Israel, and recalling things that his mother might have told him, he sought any information regarding himself in the testimony of the law and of the prophets given by these learned men. And I think that we can all appreciate that scene. It must have been really, our Lord Jesus must have really impressed those doctors of the law with the depth of his questions. Luke 2:47 states that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And the 52nd verse of the same chapter tells us, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was 30 years old when he left Nazareth to begin his work, 18 years after this recorded experience in the temple. And these were years of preparation for a task that no one else in the world could do. And throughout all of these years, our Lord was learning all the time. He was learning those basic skills needed to equip him for the future. He increased in his reading ability. Luke 4:16 states, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he learned to write, which at that time was a much rarer accomplishment. And the 8th chapter of John tells the story of a woman who had been taken in adultery. And we're told there in the 8th verse that Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And in the passage from an ancient Armenian manuscript dating way back to AD 989, it indicates that it was the sins of the woman's accusers which Jesus wrote there on the ground. And that's why they silently slipped away, ashamed of their past. Jesus learned to do a good day's work. He became a carpenter, became a craftsman, and according to legend, made plows and yokes. And people came from far and near to buy them. Once Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy." And the Greek word for easy is charistos, which means well-fitting. In the New Testament, in Mark 6:3, the word for carpenter in the Greek is tekton, which at that time meant a great deal more than just being a carpenter. It meant a craftsman that could turn his hands to any job, working with wood, with metal, and with stone. And perhaps through all of these activities, our Lord gained a craftsman's strong and gentle hands. And in Nazareth, he gained the physical manhood that would enable him to carry out his future work. The time was when he was to walk those roads of Palestine, and when he would tell a would-be follower that the foxes had their holes, the birds of the air had their nests, but that he had nowhere to lay his head. Luke 9, verse 58. Jesus could never have lived the life that he did had he not been physically equipped for it. In those years, Jesus could observe God's handiwork. And he grew up in one of the loveliest parts of Palestine, around the Sea of Galilee. And the word Genesareth meant Prince of Gardens. And they call that plain the unequaled Garden of God. And they call the countryside around Sepphoris the land flowing with milk and honey. And perhaps it was during these years that Jesus learned to pray. And later, when he was about to accomplish any task, it was his custom to take everything to God in prayer. And again, we recall how he withdrew from others to be alone with God. And when it was his last agony on the cross, he prayed, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. And this is a quotation from Psalm 31:5 with the one word, "Father," added. And this was a prayer which every Jewish mother taught her child to say when he lay down to sleep at night. And possibly it was with this prayer that he had learned back there in Nazareth on his lips that our Lord ended his agony and finished his great task. The Jewish world knew about baptism, for the three necessary elements through which a proselyte could enter the Jewish faith were circumcision, baptism, and sacrifice. John the Baptist emerged from the desert preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism had been considered by the Jews to be for Gentile proselytes, necessary for them to be cleansed from the evil of their Gentile ways. And the message of John swept through the minds of the people like a blast of wind from heaven. He came with a very uncompromising ethical demand. The Jews had never lost their conviction that they were God's chosen people, but they had interpreted their closeness in terms of privilege rather than in terms of responsibility. There were many that thought that simply physical descent from Abraham was enough to ensure their favor with God, their salvation, an entry into heaven, no matter what kind of a life they lived. John summoned the people to repent, to be baptized in order to receive forgiveness for their sins, a cleansing which God alone could give. When the people flocked out to the Jordan to be baptized, Jesus came too, because he knew that this was the proper time. He was 30 years old, and the age of 30 was the beginning of man's manhood, according to the law. And since John was only 6 months older than Jesus, we might assume that he had been preaching for 6 months before our Lord's baptism. John's objection to the baptism of Jesus, who was his cousin, and whose special birth and character he apparently recognized, was because he viewed baptism only from the Jewish standpoint, and not from the standpoint of the new dispensation which began with our Lord. Our Lord's baptism meant something else. Our Lord had no sins to repent from. We know that he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Our Lord's sacrifice signified consecration, a full and a complete giving up or burial of his will, and a total immersion into the will of God. Our Lord made his consecration at the very earliest possible time under the law. He was symbolizing that real baptism by water baptism, which constituted an outward display of his consecration to God. He has been a wonderful example of all who seek to follow him. And as our Lord came out of the water, God gave him his special sign of approval. Mark 1:10 says, "And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." And Mark 1:11 states, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was made aware that he was indeed the heir of the Abrahamic promise. And John also saw this evidence of God's Spirit descending upon Jesus, indicating that he was the Messiah. And John was able to tell those that had accepted his ministry and who had become repentant of their sins this exciting and good news regarding the Messiah. John 1:29-34. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, After he cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he is before me, and I know him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Our Lord Jesus had come to the point in life when he had to consider how to approach the work that God had given him to do. So he went off into the wilderness to meditate. And it was there that he was tempted by the adversary. He received the temptation for the selfish use of power, the temptation to set material benefits ahead of his father's work, the temptation to seek for quick results by sensational means, the temptation to win popularity by compromise, and perhaps more than anything else, the temptation to distrust himself and to doubt his call and to accept traditional expectations rather than listen to the voice of God. And his method for dealing with all of these temptations was to submit every desire, every inclination to the word and to the will of God, and to obey the verdict that he found there. Our Lord was the world's greatest teacher. And teacher was a title that even his enemies were willing to concede to him. When the Pharisees came to him with a testing question, they began by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Matthew 22 and verse 16. Here, as in so many instances, the Authorized Version translated the Greek word for teacher by the English word master, using master as you would speak of a schoolmaster. And there are three titles applied to Jesus in the Gospels, all of which describe him as a teacher. And the most common is didakosko, used almost 40 times. And Luke uses the word epistatos. And this is the word which could be used in the secular Greek for headmaster. And sometimes the writers of the Gospels use the word rabbi, which literally means great one. And this was the standard Jewish title for a distinguished and an acknowledged teacher. Jesus began his teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. He taught in the temple of Jerusalem. Mark 14:49 says, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching." He engaged in technical arguments and discussions with those foremost scholars of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The 15th verse of the 22nd chapter of Matthew says that the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And the 22nd verse says, "When they heard his words, they marveled, and they left him, and they went their way." Before long, he received further opposition from the scribes and Pharisees. And he was driven out into the roads, to the hillsides, to the seashore. And most of our Lord's teaching was done in the open. And this type of teaching requires that the teacher gain attention by the quality and the presentation of his material, or he's never going to keep his audience. Our Lord had universal appeal before all kinds of audiences. The 33rd verse of Matthew 22 says that when the multitude heard his words, they were astonished at his doctrine. He preached in the streets and by the seaside, and he held crowds spellbound by his words. Mark 12, verse 37 states, "The common people heard him gladly." Our Lord's preaching had to have universal appeal, had to be arresting immediately intelligible and had to be permanently memorable. And he taught in times long before there was any such thing as a written or a printed book, when handwritten manuscripts were very rare and very expensive. He had to teach in a way that was immediately imprinted and permanently imprinted upon the minds of his hearers. He had to be effective, and he had to find effective ways in order to present his message. And he used one technique that educators call the unforgettable epigram. That is a phrase that lodges in the mind and that tends to stay there. And we have various examples of this in the scripture that are meaningful to us. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23, verse 12, and Luke 18, 14. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12, verse 15. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 62. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16 and verse 25. Often Jesus taught in sayings that are very hard to forget. Our Lord used what is known as the thought-provoking paradox. He said things which on the face sounded incredible, but tend to haunt the mind and the heart. And I think we find this to be true in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16, and in Luke 6, 20 to 26, it says, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the persecuted," all contradicting the standards of this present world. "Unless a man be like a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18 and verse 3. These are thought-provoking sayings. Something's dropped into the mind that causes the thinking process to work. And knowing the broad spectrum of God's plan as we do, I think that we appreciate these techniques more fully, and we appreciate our Lord's teaching ability. And our Lord used another technique that has been termed vivid hyperbole. And this is kind of a shock treatment where the listener is shaken out of his lethargy. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your right hand is opening the way to temptation, cut it off and hurl it from you. If any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14 and verse 26. Literalism is not used in this technique. Pictures are overdrawn for impact. And our Lord never hesitated to say the most startling things in order to get the thinking process started. And he used penetrating humor in his teachings. And I think that we find this true, that the truth spoken with a smile is going to penetrate the mind and reach the heart, and the lesson strikes home without hurting. And this is a form that he used when speaking of the folly of criticizing or of fault-finding. He presented the word picture of a man with a plank in his own eye seeking to extract a speck of dust from the eye of someone else. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And visualizing the words of this scripture has a kind of a humorous impact upon the mind. And Paul kind of goes along with this in Colossians 4:6, where he said, Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Jesus knew apparently that the way to the heart of an audience is through humor, and he said things which might at the moment make men laugh, but which when they thought about them left them with the gravity of truth. And this teaching technique, or a teaching technique that we used a great deal by our Lord, was the parable. That's really teaching by storytelling. A parable may be described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And as a teaching technique, the parable has three great advantages. In the form of a story, it's something that all people knew, and one which the Jews especially used. And from childhood, we've all wanted to hear a story. In the Old Testament, there's Nathan's courageous parable to warn David of his sin. 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 7. And Isaiah's parable with the nation of Israel, pictured as the vineyard of the Lord. When Jesus used the parable, he was using a method that we've all appreciated since childhood, in which Jewish teachers had always known and loved. To teach in parables is really to teach in pictures, really to teach in word pictures. A second advantage is that people tend to think in pictures. Therefore, the abstract must be made meaningful, perhaps to be translated as a person. For instance, when the Apostle Paul spoke about faith, he draws the living picture of Abraham. In Abraham, faith becomes flesh. The abstract becomes concrete. The idea becomes a picture or a person. That's why the story is the most universal form of teaching, and our Lord was a master of that technique. The third advantage of a parable is that it does not so much tell a person the truth, but it enables one to discover the truth for himself. The parable says to a person, it's like this. Think of it this way. And then he leaves one to draw his own conclusions and to make his own deductions. Truth that's merely told is soon forgotten, but truth that is discovered may last a lifetime. And we know that truth can't be inserted into a person like a pill or an injection. And I think we've found in our Christian experience that knowing the truth requires God's Holy Spirit, and of course it requires a desire and much effort upon our part. The great value of a parable is that it doesn't just force truth upon a person, but it puts one in a position in which he can go on to discover or realize the truth for himself. And Jesus used everyday examples that people were familiar with in all of his teachings. He knew that the visible things of this world were designed to enable us to see through them and beyond them to the invisible things. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And one biblical writer suggests, Jesus taught men to see the operation of God in the regular and the normal, in the rising of the sun, in the falling of the rain, in the growth of the plant, in nature, in everyday life. In everything in the world was a means that Jesus used to lead men's thoughts to God. And in many of his teachings, Jesus used various forms of logical argument. For example, when he was accused of casting out devils by the help of the prince of devils, his answer was, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." And what logic he used in the incident of the woman that was taken in adultery when he said, "Let him that is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And when they accused him of breaking the law on the Sabbath day by healing on it, and when he knew that they were seeking to find a way in which to kill him, he faced them with a question: "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And he silenced his opponents by presenting them with a dilemma. And he used a great deal of wisdom, a great deal of logic in all of his arguments. "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those that ask him?" Matthew 7:11. Our Lord taught us above all the real meaning of love. John 18:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And we think of that great pain and suffering that he endured in order to redeem the human race. And for his followers, he said in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." As God's people, we must stay very close to the fountain of truth. We think of the great influence, the impact our Lord's life has had and that his words have had on civilization. His teachings have come down, echoing down through centuries, conveying thoughts of peace, of love, and righteousness. And throughout the entire world, his wonderful words of life have made a great impression and have affected the character of many people. Our great teacher told us in John 14:6 that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. He was the way, and that it was only through his sacrifice, his ransom sacrifice, imputing the merit to sinners, that any could be made acceptable to the Father and come back in harmony with him. He was the truth, and that it was only through his words, his instructions, and guidance that any could have the hope of coming into harmony with the Spirit of God and with the Spirit of truth. He was the life, and that all mankind were under the sentence of death. None could gain life except through him. He is our ransom, our way, our teacher, our instructor in righteousness, the great lawgiver, the greatest example of love and devotion to God, and he was our perfect pattern and our perfect teacher. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for giving us that lesson on something of the character of our great teacher, his methods, manners.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, indeed, how great Thou art. We thank Thee especially for the gift of Thine only begotten Son, that through Him we have come to know Thee, and that through Him we have the opportunity to serve Thee. Help us to appreciate the lessons by our Lord and Master, and help us to incorporate them into our lives and lead lives that are more acceptable in Thy sight. Guide and direct each one of us along the narrow way. We'd ask Thy blessing upon each one gathered here as we return to our homes. Be with us, guide and direct us, give us a greater measure of Thy Spirit. We'd ask Thy blessing upon our temporal meal to follow. Bless our fellowship together. And all of these things we ask for in our beloved Master's name. Amen.